Sometimes it's the little things that make all the difference. Little things. Little things like that bolt that's left over after you've done major work on your car engine. Or little things like that unexpected smile or kind word that somebody offers to you on a day that's been a really rough one for you. Or little things like commas. Commas can be really important. I mean, just take a look. Use commas, don't be a psycho. Sometimes little things are really important. Now, this morning, I'm not going to talk about commas, and I'm not going to talk about grammar, don't worry. But I am going to try to show you, try to convince you, that something that might seem small and insignificant is actually really a big deal, is really important. Is really important in terms of who you are and why it is that you are here. Now, we've just started a brand new sermon series in the book of Philippians. Last week, we kicked it off, and I told you a little bit about the city of Philippi, a little bit about the people who lived there in that city. And then I read for you the entire book of Philippians, as a way to try to give you a little bit of the experience, maybe a little bit of a taste of what it would have been like for those first recipients of that letter to receive it that first time. Well, starting this morning, we're gonna start digging deeper into that text. And this morning, we are going to see that Paul starts off this letter with a prayer. And we're gonna learn what it is that he prays for. And along the way, we're going to reflect on a couple of small, seemingly insignificant things that actually have a huge potential for being very significant in your lives today. If you would, take out your Bible and open up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if by chance you don't have your own Bible with you this morning and you don't have a Bible app on your phone or tablet, I just suggest you take one of those, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1822. 1822 in the red Bible, Philippians chapter 1. Now, as we talked about last week, the book of Philippians is actually a letter. It is one of about 20 letters that are part of our New Testament. And this particular letter is one that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church located in the city of Philippi. And this letter begins, just as most ancient letters in those days began, with the author identifying himself as well as the recipients that he's writing this letter to. So let's look at it. Verse 1. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here, this is Paul, the great apostle, the missionary church planter that we can learn about in the book of Acts. Much of his ministry life, including his missionary journeys, are recounted in the book of Acts. And he, along with actually a variety of different ministry partners, he traveled across the Roman world sharing the gospel, this good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that the whole world has been waiting for. Now, we see here that Timothy also gets mentioned here. Timothy often traveled and worked with Paul in spreading the gospel and planting churches. Timothy was one of Paul's most trusted assistants, basically his protege. But rather than being a co-author of this letter, it's more likely that Timothy is actually the one who wrote it, but as Paul dictated it to him. Now again, as we look at this text, we see that the intended audience for this letter is all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. And so this is a letter that was written to a particular church, the church that was there in Philippi, to the Christians who live and are part of that community. Philippi is, as we talked briefly about last week, it's a very Roman city. It reflected Rome in its architecture, in its language, in its culture, and certainly in its religious practices. Many of the people who lived there, they were retired Roman soldiers or their descendants. But of course, there were also many other kinds of people there. There were many other kinds of people in the church as well. Now, Paul had first visited the city of Philippi and started the church there in events that are recorded in Acts chapter 16. The church met in a woman's home. Her name was Lydia. She was a merchant from Thyatira. Paul, as he seemed to so often happen, got himself in trouble when he was in Philippi, but not for doing anything bad. Actually, he frees a slave girl from a demon. This gets people really upset. He and Silas get arrested. They're thrown in prison. But then there's this hugely powerful earthquake that breaks open the prison doors. And in the process, the Roman jailer and his whole family, they become Christians. It's this amazing story, and if it's one that you don't know, I would encourage you at a later time just to look at Acts 16 and read about it. It's pretty cool. But it's these people, this wealthy merchant, this slave girl, a Roman jailer, likely a retired Roman soldier, and his family that are the core of this church that's there in Philippi. And so it's to them, as well as to all the others who have now joined them and also pledging their love and loyalty to Jesus, that Paul is writing this particular letter to. Now, you notice there that Paul specifically mentions the overseers and the deacons who are here in the church, basically the elders and the deacons. These are two groups that would have been leaders within the church community. And I think that the reason that Paul decides to address them specifically here is because some of the instructions, some of the directions that he's going to give them in this letter are things that these groups of church leaders are going to need to help him implement in their church community. And so he's just kind of alerting them up front, all you overseers, all you elders, all you deacons, pay special attention because there's stuff in here that you're going to need to help your church community do. Then we see in verse 2 that Paul gives a brief blessing before he really gets into the letter. He basically wishes them grace, unmerited favor from God, and peace through Jesus Christ. And so now that Paul has identified himself as the author, he's identified the recipients, you know, that are supposed to receive this letter, we can actually get into the content of the letter itself. And what we're going to see here is that Paul begins his letter, this letter to the Philippians, by describing for the Philippians the two ways in which he prays for them on a regular basis. The first way that Paul prays for them is he prays for them with joyful thanksgiving. He wants them to know that he not only thinks of them regularly, but as he thinks of them regularly, he prays for them with joyful thanksgiving. And he does so because of the way that they are partners with him in the gospel. Let's look at the text, verse 3. Paul writes to them, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, the Christians there in Philippi, as they would have heard this letter for the first time, they would have known exactly what kind of partnership Paul is talking about here. They would have known right away that what Paul is referring to here is the fact that they have this ongoing financial support that they've been giving to him, that they've been sending to him. They've been collecting funds, gathering it together, and then sending it off to him so that Paul was able to spend a majority of his time focused specifically on his missionary work and his church planting work, spreading the gospel and starting these church communities like he did in Philippi. And the fact that they're doing this brings Paul a great deal of joy. Now, but maybe not for the reason that you might initially assume. It's not the money itself that makes Paul happy. It's what these funds indicate that really get Paul excited. See, all this money that they've been giving and collecting and sending off to him, it's what it is that it reveals about the Philippians that makes Paul so joyful. See, it shows that they too have a deep passion for Jesus and the spread of his message and mission, just like Paul does. Now see, many of the Christians living there in Philippi that were part of this Philippian church, they likely were not the gifted evangelists or church planters that Paul was, but they're still gospel partners with him because of their financial support in what it is that he is doing. In fact, that's why supporting missionaries, both local and overseas, is very important to us here at DFBC. I mean, it's part of the reason why we started this service off this morning by showing you that brief update from Bruce Tissell. That's a great example of how we get to partner with him in what he is doing in Brazil for the sake of the gospel. We have a missions committee here at DFBC that has helped us as a church to identify and select 10 missionary families that we financially and prayerfully support each month. And that makes us partners with them in the gospel, kind of like the Philippians were partners with Paul in the gospel. And it is certainly our hope that as we financially support them, that financial support that we send them monthly or quarterly is actually doesn't just meet their needs, but is also a source of joyful encouragement for those missionaries. Because there are partners with us in the gospel. Well, Paul continues. And beyond just thanking them for their financial support, Paul also reminds the Philippians that God is continuing to work, not just, you know, the missionary work that he's doing, but that God is also continuing to be at work in their lives, right where they're at. He says to them, in reference to this, he says, he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. Now, the beginning of the good work that Paul is talking about here is reflected, the beginning of the good work that God is doing in their lives is reflected in their initial response to the gospel message. It's that point at which they first decide that they're going to pledge love and loyalty to Jesus. See, but when that happens, that's actually only the beginning of God's work in our lives. When we, like the Philippians, first respond to the gospel message, what happens is God forgives us of our sins and he accepts us into his family. That's a really big deal. But it is only the beginning of what God wants to do in our lives. See, once we are forgiven and accepted by God, then God begins doing the work of changing us, changing our priorities, changing our goals, changing our values so that we begin to look and sound and act more and more like Jesus. See, that, as described in the Bible, is what it actually means to be Christian. To be Christian is to pledge our love and loyalty to Jesus by faith, and then to begin to work with God in becoming the kind of man or woman, youth or child that God intends for us to be. And so that's why I can say, just like Paul does here, about all of you this morning, all of you who've pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, I can say with Paul, I am confident of this, that he, that God who began a good work in you, is going to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That day, meaning the day when Jesus finally and forever, or finally, when Jesus finally comes back to forever fix all that's broken in this world. God's work in your life only began when you became a Christian. He still has work that he wants to continue to do in your life. Well, Paul here, he also has a second regular thing that he prays for the Philippians. He prays that they would also grow in love and wisdom. Look at verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul continues to pray for them, and what he prays is that their love for each other would continue to grow, but that also that this love that they have for each other would be a love that is shaped by knowledge and depth of insight. Basically, that it would be a love that's also shaped by wisdom. Love is central to the gospel message. It's God's love for us that led him to send Jesus to come and be our rescuer. It's God's love for us that makes it possible, in fact, even necessary now for us to love others like we're supposed to. In fact, when Jesus, we see this recorded in the Gospels in Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He told the people, it's to love God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, everything else that God commands us is built on those two commandments. Love is central to the message of the gospel. But it's one thing to know that God wants us to love others. But sometimes it's another thing to know what that's actually supposed to look like. Now, admittedly, a lot of times it's actually pretty obvious. I mean, someone's lonely. How do you love them? You go and visit them. Someone's grieving. You love them by going and sitting with them and maybe even crying with them. Someone's hungry. You love them by feeding them. But there are other times where how to love someone is not quite so clear. What if that lonely person is lonely because they have this history, they have this really bad habit of regularly treating other people very badly? You're still supposed to love them, but when that's the case, what does love need to look like then? Or maybe that grieving person who's so upset, maybe they're grieving because they're headed for jail because they stole somebody's car. You're still supposed to love them. But what does love look like then? Or maybe that hungry person is hungry not because, you know, life circumstances have been hard and there's been a lot of loss, but maybe they're hungry simply because they refuse to look for a job. Or if they have a job and they just don't show up for work. You're still supposed to love them. But what does love look like then? You know, we live in this world that is incredibly beautiful, but also really broken. And that means that life is oftentimes pretty messy. And it can get really messy when we're trying to help people whose lives have really been broken by sin. And a lot of times, the answers just aren't very clear. And they have to be figured out on a case-by-case basis. And that's why I think that Paul's prayer here is so important, is so great. Because he doesn't just ask God to help these believers in Philippi to love each other more deeply, although they need to do that, but he also asks God to give them the knowledge and the depth of insight, basically the wisdom, to know how to do it best. In fact, that's my prayer for you as well. That's what the elders and the deacons here at DFBC pray for all of you. Because we know that some of you find yourselves in really messy, complicated situations. And many of them are situations that you did nothing to create, but that you find yourself in these situations that you have to figure out some way to respond to. And these are situations that you told us about, that these are situations that have just left you completely stunned or very confused, anxious, just completely uncertain, sometimes even at a loss as to know how to proceed. And so my prayer, our prayer for you, is that your love for others may abound more and more, but also in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. I mean, is that something you need? I do. It's an awesome prayer. And Paul prays this way for the Philippians, and we, the elders and deacons here at DFBC, we pray this way for you, so that we are all going to be ready for that day when Jesus comes back, whenever that might happen. And ready in the sense that we have lived a life, or that we have all lived lives that are full of obedience to God and full of the good deeds, the good kind of works that God wants from his people. That's exactly what Paul is saying when he says there in verse 10. He says, I'm praying for you this way, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, meaning the day that Jesus returns, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Basically, filled with all these good deeds, having lived a life full of these good deeds that God wants you to be doing, to the glory and the praise of God. And so our desire for your lives, just as it is our desire for our own lives, is that you are ready and waiting for the return of Jesus. And that in the meantime, that you are living out in your daily lives Jesus' values, Jesus' priorities, and Jesus' goals, Monday to Sunday, as you go about doing the things that you do. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Philippians. He has a whole lot to teach them. He has a whole lot to instruct them about. But before he does any of that, he begins by telling them about how it is that he is praying for them. He tells them about how he joyfully thanks God for them because they are partners with him in this great gospel message. And he tells them about how he asks God to show them how to love each other, to love others deeply and very wisely. It is truly a great start to what we are going to see is a great letter. In fact, as we press on in these coming weeks, we're going to see that these are particular themes that Paul is actually going to return to again and again. But I promised you back at the beginning of this message that I was going to point out to you two seemingly small and insignificant things that actually have the potential to make a big difference in your life. And so I'm still going to do that. But to do that, you need to look back to verse 1. Back where Paul introduces himself, and he identifies who it is that he's writing to, the Christians here in Philippi. And when we first looked at that, what we skipped over were two small words that Paul uses to describe himself as well as the Christians there in Philippi. And those two words are the title of the sermon, Saints and Servants. Servants is the word that Paul uses to identify himself and Timothy. The word here is actually literally slave. But recognizing that slavery in the Roman world is somewhat different than slavery was here in America, most of our English translations translate the word as servant, which is, I think, actually a reasonable choice to make. But the point here is that there are a lot of other words or other terms that Paul could have used to identify himself. He could have used the title missionary or church planter. Or perhaps most impressive of all, he could have said, Paul the Apostle. But what Paul goes with is servant. Servant of Jesus Christ. Regardless of all the training that he has, regardless of all of his education, regardless of his ethnic pedigree, something he'll talk about later on in the letter, regardless of all the church planting success he has had, Paul still understands that his greatest and most important identity is found in being a servant of Jesus Christ. And so he joyfully, he proudly, he serves at the pleasure of King Jesus, the Most High God, the creator of the universe. So that's the first word. The second, but also very important word, is the one that Paul uses to describe the Philippians. The NIV actually translates the word as a phrase. It translates it into the phrase, God's holy people. But the word that Paul actually uses here is the word saint. He calls them all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, I know that some of you are from church backgrounds or church traditions that describe only the most godly of people as saints. You might talk about St. Paul or St. Patrick or St. Francis. But see, that's not actually how the Bible talks about saints. According to Paul, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God to us, all believers are saints. All followers of Jesus are chosen and set apart by God to be his holy people. And that's what it means to be a saint. We're not saints because we've been good enough or because we've done the right things, but because Jesus was good enough, because Jesus has done the right things. Because Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. Everyone who pledges love and loyalty to him becomes a saint. Two very small words. Saints and servants. I mean, admittedly, they are bigger than commas, but I think they're also more important. But can you see why? Sometimes it can be really difficult for us to figure out, you know, just where we fit in this world. Hard to figure out, you know, who it is that we're supposed to be. What it is that we're supposed to be doing here. Where it is that we should find our significance. How it is that we're supposed to really go about figuring out our purpose. I mean, those are big, important questions that we wrestle with throughout our lives. I mean, these are not just questions that young people think about or wrestle with. I mean, these are questions that you know, that we tend to return to throughout our lives. And these two small words, saint and servant, those two small words may not answer every question that you have, but they definitely point us in the right direction. See, these two little words, they tell us who we are because of Jesus. We are saints. We are God's holy people. We are specially chosen and set apart because God has got this unbelievable love for us. Do you ever question your worth? Do you ever struggle to see that you have value or significance? If that's you, then hear and receive, accept and embrace this truth. You are a saint. You are a specially chosen son or daughter of the Most High God. You have a greater worth, a greater value, a greater significance than you can even begin to imagine, because you are one of God's saints. Or maybe your biggest question is about your purpose. You know, why are you here on this planet circling this sun? What is the purpose of your existence? What does God want of you when you grow up? Or for your career? What does God want of you in your retirement? You know, if these are the questions that you have, then hear this. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. Your purpose in your life, in your career, in your retirement is to be a servant of King Jesus, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. And you know what? That can look like a whole lot of different things. There truly are a lot of ways that we can faithfully serve Jesus. But whatever it is that you decide to do, make sure that it is in fact in service to King Jesus. Because that is your purpose. That is why you are here. Saints and servants. Small words, big implications. Look at this table that's set before us. This is the table of the greatest saint and the greatest servant who has ever lived. The greatest saint and the greatest servant that this world has ever known. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest saint because he is the Holy One. He is the one who was set apart by the Father to come and to be our rescuer king. He is God Almighty who became one of us and then lived a perfectly holy, sinless life. But he's also the greatest servant because he came to serve us by dying in our place for our sins. And it is in this ultimate sacrifice, in this ultimate act of service, that he died so that we get to live. And this table that's set before us, it represents that particular service that he has done for us. The bread that you can see there in the plate that's represented in the cracker that we will distribute in a moment, that represents his body, which was broken for us on the cross. The cup represents his blood, which was spilled so that our sins can be forgiven. But the mission of Jesus did not end with his death. In fact, in a real sense, his death was only the beginning. Because 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again, as the ultimate vindication of the message and the mission of Jesus. And because he was raised from the dead, it means that we too will be raised one day. And that one day in the future, after he returns, we get to share this table with him, not just in spirit, but in person. So this is Jesus's table. And do you know who is welcome at this table? Do you know who gets an invitation to this table? Saints and servants. Just a moment, I'm going to invite the people forward who will be serving the elements to us. And they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. And I'm going to ask you this morning just to hold on to them once you get them so that we can take them together after everybody has been served. I do want to make it clear that you don't need to be a covenant member of our church to share this table with us. But you do need to be a saint and a servant. What I mean is that you need to be someone who has in fact made that decision to pledge your love and loyalty to Jesus. You need to be a Christian. And if that's you, if that's something that you've already done, then definitely share this table with us this morning. But if you haven't, then I would ask you that you just let that tray go by as it gets passed by you, or make the decision this morning to become a saint and a servant. Because you can do that. You can do that right there where you're sitting right now this morning. All you have to do is admit to God that you need him to rescue you from your sin and brokenness. Believe that Jesus is everything that God says that he is. And then commit to following Jesus as your true rescuer king. Admit, believe, and commit. It's pretty simple. And completely life-changing. If you want what God is offering to you, the forgiveness of your sins, acceptance into his family, and then a new way to live life, then all you got to do is just tell God where you're sitting right there silently inside your head. Just have a conversation with God and tell him that that is what you want to do. And if and when you do that, he will make you one of his saints and his servants this morning. And then you can share this table with us as one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you strongly enough how important that decision is and how life-changing it can be. And if you do decide to make that decision, I would love to talk to you more about it after the service. Just let me know that you've done that, or if you have questions about that, please talk to me after the service. But servers, please come forward and let's distribute the elements. This bread represents the body of Christ, broken for you, so that you can be a saint. Take and eat. This cup represents the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be one of his joyful servants. Take and drink. Let me pray. Father, we humbly ask that you would continue to do the good work that you have begun and will bring to completion, the good work that you are continuing to do here at DFBC, and that you would show us how to be willing, joyful partners in that work, in each of us as individuals, but also in us collectively as a body, as the body of Christ. Jesus, thank you for coming as the true great servant to die in our place for us. And we praise and we worship and we follow you as our true rescuer, King. We are your servants. Holy Spirit, empower us to live holy lives as saints and generous lives as servants of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.